Well, at this time, let me invite you to turn to Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We've made ourselves familiar with the baptism of our Lord, and now we remind ourselves of His institution of His own supper, His own table for His people. And so 1 Corinthians 11, we'll begin at verse 23 and we'll go as far as verse 34. Give your attention again to God's Word. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come." This ends the reading of God's Word. "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God shall stand forever." And so with that, let us receive this Word in faith and love. Well, today we're witnessing a number of promises being made here. Because God has signified the promise and the obligation of His covenant of grace in baptism, creation is responding in faith, promising to raise her children as the possession of the Lord, so they would profess their own faith, their own faith in, their own love for, and their own service to the triune God. And because God has signified the promise and obligation of His covenant of grace in baptism, Jaden is responding in faith, taking upon herself the covenant of communicant membership, in which she is publicly professing her personal faith in, love for, and service to God, who loves, forgives, and reconciles with sinners. And today, Jaden will join her brothers and sisters in Christ, who have gone before her, publicly professing their own faith and commitment to the triune God. And as God signifies His own commitment to love and forgive and reconcile us to Himself, proven in the sacrificial death of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for us, we who partake of this remembering ordinance will also recommit ourselves by faith and reliance upon God's grace given to us in Christ by His Spirit. We could say it this way: Christianity is a religion of communion and fellowship with God based upon His promises to us in our response to Him. Our response to Him, devotedly trusting in God's saving work, confidently expecting God to keep His word, lovingly submitting to His revealed will. Well, how has this God made himself known and made his promises known? The answer to this, we know, is by his word. The word of God is filled with the promises of his presence and his peace. And by extension, he gifts to us these sacraments. That's why we talk about the ministry of word and sacrament. They go together. They both are filled with the promises of his presence and peace. Augustine said that a sacrament, the baptism and the supper of the Lord, are outward signs of an inward grace that have been instituted by Jesus Christ. An outward sign of an inward grace. That's a fine definition, but it has been abused. And so we must understand that God's word and sacraments and prayer are not called means of grace because we use them as means to get grace. Rather, the means of grace are gifts from God. They are means that he uses to draw us near, to bring us closer to him. That he would bless us, that he would fellowship with us, that he would commune with us, that he would share in greater intimacy and love and joy and peace with us and us with him. According to the scriptures, there are two new covenant sacraments that Jesus has instituted, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And those spiritual realities that are signified and exhibited in the sacraments, that is, those spiritual realities that are pictured and promised to us in the sacraments in the Old Testament, are in substance the same with those in the New Covenant. And another, I could say it this way: what we see in the Old Testament sacraments of Passover and the sacrifices and all the feast days and circumcision, those things are pointing to Christ in anticipation of his saving work. And so in the same way, baptism and the Lord's Supper point also to Christ in fullness of his saving work. Our faith and the faith of those who have gone before us are put into Christ. We trust in Christ. So, let me say one more thing about that. Paul will say this, for example, in Colossians 2, 11 through 13, where he says, circumcision, those who have been circumcised into Christ, that circumcision points us to that work of regeneration or new birth and the forgiveness of our sins. And those of you who've been baptized into Christ, that baptism points to regeneration or the new birth and the forgiveness that we receive in Christ. You see, the same things. The temptation, if we're going to consider a sermon on the sacraments, baptism, Lord's Supper, is to think that somehow we could say everything today. We will not be able to say everything today. Because the sacraments are weighted with such theological and Christological significance that they really can provide for us a lifetime of meaning and understanding in the same way that the preaching of the word can. So we're just going to touch on these things today and be encouraged afresh and anew. Have our faith renewed in him. I have four considerations this morning, 4 points. And this is more of a thematic sermon. I don't intend to move through 1 Corinthians 11 verse by verse. But I want to consider, first of all, what are sacraments? I want to consider, secondly, baptism, the receiving sacrament. Thirdly, the Lord's Supper, the repeating sacrament. And then finally, just a word of application for us. So what are sacraments? I've already explained something by way of definition here, but let me add a little bit to it. I told you that Augustine said that they're an outward sign of an inward grace that's been instituted by Jesus Christ. Calvin would say that sacraments are earthly signs associated with a promise from God. And our own confession will add that they're holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. Holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, wherein Christ's mediation and his benefits are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. And the question becomes immediately this: why did God give these visible signs, these physical signs, what our confession calls sensible signs, meaning that they pertain to the senses? Why would God give these earthly signs to us? Well, if we go all the way back to the beginning, we go all the way back to the Old Covenant, what we see is that there were certain times in which God would make special promises to his people. He would enter into covenant with them, that is, this committed relationship with them, and he would pledge, he would promise to fulfill what he was going to do, swearing by himself. He would pledge upon himself. There was no greater thing for him to hold up and say, you know, I promise based on this, here's my credibility. He was his own credibility. And so he made these special promises. And when he made these special promises, he would attach physical signs. In the garden, we see him attaching these trees to what was given to Adam. In the flood, we see him attaching that bow in the sky, that bow in the clouds, the rainbow, to his promise he'd never flood the earth again. We could go through all these special promises. And in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ comes and he provides the most special promise of special promises. He himself would save us in his own death for us, in his own resurrection for us, in his own ascension for us, and being seated at the right hand of God for us, and his intercession for us, and his return for us. And he provided water, and bread, and wine as physical signs of these promises. Physical signs that in and of themselves are not to be understood as inherently magical, but signs, promises that physical signs that preach or declare his promises to us. And so when they're understood with a gospel understanding, the sacraments preach to the senses what Christ has done for us. The sacraments are themselves the sermon, pregnant with meaning, to be received by faith in the same way that you receive the preaching of the Word of God by faith. And so we can say a few things about the characteristics of these sacraments. First of all, sacraments signify. Sacraments signify God's promise. Sometimes they're called signs. And a sign, what does a sign do? It makes something else more known. When you're at the edge of Kokomo and you see the sign that says, you know, get off here to Kokomo, you know that Kokomo is itself the city close. Signs don't make God's promises more truthful or trustworthy. You know, in a sense, you know, God has said, here's my promise, and we should believe it because of who he is. But God says, no, no, you see, you need signs. Because we don't see God, and we don't always then believe. We struggle with doubt. And so God has given to us physical signs in our own frailty, in our own weakness. So that whenever you see a sign of God's promise, He says to you, you are to remember that I remember my promise to you. We could look at, again, a few different passages. It was probably very alarming to see the first priests approach God and for them to be consumed with fire because they approached God in the way they were not to be, they were not to approach Him. They added their own thing. They actually took away from His own sign. And you can imagine then every time a priest, for those first, I don't know, for those first days, weeks, every time the priest would go to offer the incense, how terrifying it was. Is He going to consume us again? But no, God says, I want you to look at the sacrifice and see that I remember that I promise to forgive you of your sins, to cleanse you from unrighteousness, to commit you to holiness, to be mine. Maybe every storm that rose up in those first few months of Noah and his family being after the ark, but every time seeing a rainbow in the sky and saying, God remembers that He will not flood the earth again. The sacraments then point beyond themselves to the spiritual realities of God. The sacraments not only signify, they substantiate, they seal God's promises. Now we can think about a seal as something that authenticates or confirms a promise. Let's just think about a seal for a moment. You know, communication was difficult and slow in the ancient world. Even kings had to rely upon messengers that might not actually make it to their destination to give whatever communication the king wanted. And so if they didn't arrive or the message was lost along the way, or it did finally get to them, how would you know that this communication was authentic? How would you know it was from the king? Well, he would use a seal. Even today, I hope all of you don't trust all the mail that comes to you in your mailbox. But there are certain things that are registered and sealed as if to say, this is authentic, this is real. You know, if you receive something from the president, supposedly, the very first thing you're going to want to look for is that presidential seal. Well, that's the way it is with the sacraments. God has given to us in this bread and in this wine and in this water, He's given to us His own seal. And you have to appreciate that in some church traditions, some have turned the sacrament into the reality. In other words, you could say it like this, they made the sacrament Christ, as opposed to Christ being Christ. And they put their trust in the thing itself. And in reaction, some have de-emphasized the sign and the seal of God. They've divorced meaning from the sacrifice and highlighted their own faith in Christ as if this were pointing more to who I am and what I do as opposed to what Christ, who Christ is and what Christ has done. That's a wrong emphasis. And so the sacraments are these signs that point us to what God does, as well as they seal and substantiate what God has done. And that's exactly Paul's point in Romans 4, where he speaks about Abraham receiving the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that comes by faith, which he had while being uncircumcised. Consider the dynamic and the direction of what's being said there. He's not saying that circumcision itself is a sign of Abraham's faith. He's actually saying that circumcision is a sign of God's gracious justification, promised to and received by faith. The same is true of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These sacraments are not then about what I am doing. Rather, they are about what God does. That means that I don't work up or excite my faith in order that I would be blessed by the sign. Rather, these gospel signs draw from us the response of faith as we see Christ pictured through them. Third, again, what is a sacrament? Sacraments characterize God's people. The sacraments put a visible difference between those who belong to Christ and those in the world. These signs and seals, they distinguish the family of God, the covenant community of God, whether you are being welcomed by baptism or whether you are abiding in the Lord's Supper. You have to think about the scriptures. There are these laws that would say things like this: if you're not circumcised, then you cannot partake in the Passover. If you're not identified as one who belongs to God, then you can't partake in a sacrament of abiding with God. In fact, the scriptures would also say that you're not even eligible for marriage if you're not circumcised. Think about that. They're to marry within the covenant community, those of like faith. And the significance of this, the significance of characterizing God's people, is that Christ is telling you this day that He's given Himself to you, and therefore you belong to Him. The Christian understands, I am not my own, but I have a part in God's covenant of grace. And fourthly, sacraments signify God's promise, they substantiate His promise, they characterize God's people, and fourthly, they commit God's people. Sacraments commit God's people. That is, they put an obligation upon us to walk in Christ's rule for faith and life. You know where the word sacrament comes from? It's not a word you find in the Bible. Sacramentum is a Latin word. And it refers to the Roman military oath that one would take, pledging oneself in loyalty to the emperor. I will be a soldier. I will fight for you. I'm in your army. And there were blessings and benefits. You would actually become a Roman citizen. And you were given a piece of land, an inheritance, as it were. And so in the early church days, this word was so fitting. It was so fitting for what the Christian did. One theologian actually would say this: you are not to participate in the Roman sacramentum, because, Christian, there is only one sacrament that you participate in, and that is the sacraments of the Lord. And that is interesting. Sacraments engage and constrain the recipient, the recipient, to worship and serve and obey God in faith. These sacraments then signify the work of Jesus in a way that hovers over the entire Christian life. You know, this language, Christian, you've been redeemed. You've been bought with a price. You are not your own. You don't belong to yourself. You weren't rescued so that you could just walk in your own liberty. You were rescued to walk in the liberty of Christ. So our commitments are also included in the sacrament. Well, how then do we see this played out in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Let me first speak then, and this is our second main point. Let me speak of baptism, the receiving sacrament. That is, the sacrament in which we are received into the household of God. And the way that we're going to understand baptism is to first understand Christ's own baptism. We read it this morning. You remember how John is perplexed here. Jesus, wait a minute. This is a baptism for sinners. Certainly, you should not be baptized by me. I should be baptized by you. Jesus, wait a minute. I only baptize with water. You're going to baptize with the Spirit and with fire. I don't understand. And if you, as we read earlier, if you think about it, these sinners were to go down into the Jordan River. And in the Jordan River, God was saying that He was receiving sinners, signified by this washing away of their guilt. You remember maybe the book of Joshua. The people of God were, as it were, baptized in the Jordan River, though there was no water in it, because it had been removed so they could pass into the promised land. But they were a people baptized by God so that they could, as holy people, enter into His promised land. John is bringing a fullness to this, saying, you know, the reality of this is about to actually come. It's much bigger than Joshua. It's much bigger than Israel. God is going to actually receive sinners to Himself. Get ready, the kingdom of heaven is coming. What is Jesus doing then, identifying with sinners in a sinner's baptism? What is Jesus doing here, getting in this water? Well, He's showing us that this is how He would save us. This is how He would save us. Baptism is a sign and a seal of what Jesus really did for me in the real waters of baptism, which is signified in my baptism. What is the real baptism of Jesus? The real baptism of Jesus is that baptism on the cross, where Jesus Himself entered God's wrath with our guilt upon Him, in order to have our guilt put away. That's the real baptism. And you see, when we look at a baptism, the first thing we're to understand is this, is that Jesus Christ Himself was baptized so that the baptismal waters are not for us a judgment and a curse, but a blessing. We're like those who are inside the ark of Noah while the whole world is being judged by the waters of baptism. We are in not only the ark of Noah, we're in the ark of Christ. And so baptism is a sign and seal of what Jesus really did for me in the waters of baptism. Baptism is also a naming ceremony. Christ was baptized into my name, so that I could be baptized into His name. This is what we're told in Matthew 28, where Jesus Himself institutes this new covenant baptism, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You see, we are brought into God's family. Children, you might be able to think of this. Maybe you have brothers and sisters. Certainly, I know each of you have your own name. But when someone is being added to the family, it's a big deal. What are you going to name the child? What are you going to name the child? When I was born and baptized, my parents named me Sean Michael Anderson. Now, what did that naming of me due to my heart? Nothing. It wasn't like I sat up and said, "Hi, I'm Sean Michael Anderson." But in another sense, that naming of me determined my course of life. I'm not anything if I'm not Sean Michael Anderson in some sense. And I might rebel against my family name, my family heritage. I might go in and change my name and come out and be something else. You see, baptism is the same. It places me within a new family with a new name, with a new path for my life. Not requiring faith to be baptized, but calling me to faith in this Father who reconciles, in this Son who redeems, in the Spirit who restores. Baptism is a naming ceremony. And by faith, I take hold of the reality of what Jesus did for me, not only in my baptism, but every day of my life. You know, the Apostle Paul, he seeks to highlight this in Romans chapter 6. He asks the question, are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. May it never be. How shall we who die to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now here's something we need to appreciate as we think about that passage. Paul is not saying, Christian, do you remember when you were baptized? He's actually saying, don't you understand what your baptism means for you today? Don't you understand what Christ has done for you, which is signified in your baptism for you today? Don't you understand who your family is? Don't you know that Christ has gifted you with His Spirit so that you are to walk in newness of His life? Paul's point really is this. Today, Christian, live as one baptized. So baptism is the receiving sacrament. And then we have, thirdly, the Lord's Supper, our third point, the Lord's Supper, the repeating sacrament. The repeating sacrament. Why repeating? Because it's something that we are to do and to do often. It's something that we are to continue to do. As often as we are to abide in Christ and fellowship with Christ. So in a similar way, we are to often and regularly and frequently come to this table. Because we need our faith to be strengthened and increased and renewed. And helped. In short, we need the fellowship of Christ. And so, to appreciate and understand the sacrament, we have to appreciate the institution of the Lord's Supper. Where Jesus is drawing our gaze to His own work, actually through the Passover and through the Supper to Himself. This sacrament on the night in which the Passover was celebrated, as if to say that the very same things that are being pictured here are being pictured here. He brings them together. And in the Passover, God informed the faith of His people. That sacrificial lamb signified that God removed the guilt of His people, that God forgave His people, that God was delivering His people, that God was present with His people. There's probably many more things we could draw out from the Passover. But this meal of remembrance would take on its full significance with Christ, who Himself, Paul calls, our Passover. His body broken on the cross for us. His blood of the new covenant shed for us. this truly sacrificed one feeding and nourishing us for our journey out of slavery to sin and into His liberty and into His life. This supper, then, is a remembrance. It draws faith out of me as I see and I hear and I smell and I hold and I taste Christ through the signs. As faith looks and prays and takes and eats and drinks and trusts and renews commitment and increases in love for God and for one another. The supper is a remembrance that helps my faith. This supper is a sermon. This supper is a sermon. We proclaim what Christ has done and is doing and will do for His own people when we actually come together and partake. We preach when we pass this bread. We preach when we eat this bread, when we drink this cup. In the same way that we take the blessings and the benefits of Christ and we share them with one another. And the way in which we share the promises of Christ with one another as we need the promises of Christ. There's others in our midst need the promises of Christ. We're preaching how it is we live as those connected to Him. So this supper is a sermon. This supper is a blessing. This supper is a blessing. You know, in one place, the Scripture says, the cup of blessing which we bless. This is a cup of blessing. But do not miss that this very same cup, which is filled with the blood of Christ Jesus, was first a cup of curse to Him, so that it becomes a curse of blessing to us. You remember what He's asking there in Garden of Gethsemane with His Father, please, if it's possible, let this cup of wrath, this cup of forsaking, if it's possible at all, let this cup of alienation and judgment be removed from me. But Your will be done. We take it. We rejoice. It's okay to rejoice. We rejoice because the Father rejoiced. This supper is a blessing. This supper is a communion. It's Christ who is inviting us to come. Not the elders. It's Christ Himself who invites us to come and who gives to us these signs, who fellowships with us, who nourishes us. Some of us are so spiritually malnourished, how we need to be nourished by Christ. The meal itself is not the point. What's being said in this meal is, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the one who takes refuge in Him. This supper is a remembrance, a sermon, a blessing, a communion. This supper is a reunion. This supper is a reunion wherein we recommit ourselves to God as we come into His gracious presence. I don't know much about this, but I've heard that in evangelical churches, there are often these signs that are made up to help the people rededicate themselves to God. I don't know. I don't understand it. I don't know it. I don't have a lot of experience with it, you know, but maybe some of you do. You know, rededication benches or rededication prayers or something like that. But, you know, it's interesting, the concern here is that they're replacing the sacrament with a non-sacrament. They're replacing something that they've made up for what Jesus Himself has instituted to help them commit themselves to Him. In the supper, Jesus promises and tells you that He's giving Himself to you. And he enables you to give yourself to him. It's a reunion. It's a reunion wherein you recommit yourself. And finally, last thing I want to say about the supper is this. The supper is insufficient. This supper is not sufficient. The little piece of bread, little cup. It's as if Jesus is actually saying to us, you know, this isn't the full meal. Not yet. We anticipate a future glorious meal. A glorious meal that will fill us to the full. And I don't just mean that in heaven we're going to have, you know, like a table spread. I mean that in heaven we are going to have Christ himself. We are going to be filled up with the fullness of him in a way that we can never experience in this life. Christian, you haven't begun to fellowship and commune with the true living God. But let this be an anticipation and a foretaste, and let it help increase and strengthen your faith as you look to God. I do have a word of application. A word of application. There are a lot of commitments and promises that are being made today. And so, as I said in the beginning of all of this, Christianity is a religion of communion and fellowship with God based upon his promises to us and our response to him. Christian, remember your promises. We're a spiritually forgetful people, and we need to remember our promises that are made to God. And that includes, when it comes to baptism, improving upon your baptism. Again, if I were to ask you, how important was your baptism to you this week? Or how did you use your baptism this week? A lot of people are just kind of like, what do you mean? But go and read Larger Catechism, question 167, wherein we are told how to use our baptism for a good purpose for us. And also, renew your covenant of communicant membership. You're going to hear it today. Personalize it. Think about how you've made these promises yourself. So remember your promises. Secondly, keep your promises. Keep your promises. Psalm 56, your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. Keep your promises. Love God. Love your neighbor. And everything in it. Thirdly, renew your promises. Remember, keep, and renew your promises. Renew your promises that you made to God. When we partake of the supper, there is a confession. There is a cleansing. There is a restoration. There is an enabling, a renewed reminder and promise of enabling power from God to keep our promises. New mercies are applied to you in the supper, sufficient for new trials, but also to enable you to new obedience. In conclusion then, let me just say that, let me keep you grounded in what's essential for all of your promising. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this, for as many as are the promises of God in Christ, they are yes. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Every commitment, every promise that you make in the Lord is maintained, upheld, preserved, and paid because of the Lord's commitment and promise to you in Christ. And secondly, let's remember his own benediction. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who has sealed us, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Here's the point. There are three that are committed to seeing God's work completed in you: the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And if these three are committed, we're brought back to Romans 8, aren't we? Who can bring a charge? Who can condemn? God is for us. Who can really be against us? And ultimately, all of God's promises not only flow from Him, but they lead us to Him and to the praise of His glory. For in His promises, God gives us His best, which is Himself. Amen.